Thank you, Brother Mike. Appreciate that. I'd like to continue again in the book of Galatians. You remember last week we kind of started in, looked at chapter 1, looked at some of the distinguishing things about the gospel and how that there in the churches in the region of Galatia, Paul was very concerned that they were choosing a little bit different pathway. The gospel that they were introducing, the things they were introducing, were distracting them from the central theme of the gospel, the central focus of the gospel itself, and he was very concerned that they would allow those things, that they would say, yeah, this is good. And it's very subtle how this occurs, and we as a New Testament church have to be equally as watchful in our own churches, among ourselves, to be aware of that diversion or that kind of left turn that you might take. Now, the way that the apostles and Jesus Christ himself and others would teach the children of God to be aware of these things was not to point out so much, watch for this error, watch for that error, this is wrong, that's wrong. There was certainly plenty of those instances as examples they gave, but what they said your focus should be is teach the truth. Teach what we know about the gospel. Keep it in pure form. Keep it simple for God's people because it's not complicated. And that way, after they've heard it over and over and over, when you divert, when you introduce something that doesn't quite fit, the people know. They can tell instantly. Now, Brother John has said that. I've said the same thing many times in my own life, where I've sat and listened to a minister preach. I've sat and listened to that, and I've heard some stuff, and I'm like, well, God, that's a little bit different. That didn't quite just jive. And I don't know. Right off the top of my head, I can't figure out exactly why or what it is, but just something doesn't quite fit there. Something doesn't resonate with me compared to, 20 years of sermons, 20 years of truth that I've heard from able men who have preached God's Word and instructed me in that, and it all fits together. It's all very harmonious in how it's presented, and then all of a sudden, somebody preaches something different. I remember one time we were with some friends that we met with them, and we went out to a church in West Georgia. My wife knows about this. We went out there, wife and the girls, and it was one of those, it was a church that only met like once a quarter. Not once a month, like once a quarter. That should have been a clue right there off the bat. It says, this is a long time in between. And, of course, when I went in, I saw a sign outside. I went in, saw the setup, and a few things instantly told me what was going on here. It's like, yeah, this is an old Printed Baptist Church building. There's actually no church here. Sacred Harp has taken it over. And in order just to keep the building and keep the property and keep it from going into foreclosure and the state taking it over, they meet once a quarter to say we had church. That's kind of what I got. But nonetheless, they were meeting. We were there. And they had three or four different preachers that were there, and myself and my good friend Elder Troy Thomas was there. So they started just lining up like five preachers, back to back to back. That's a lot. But if you only meet, once a quarter, you got to pack in, 3 months worth of preaching and for those folks. So, I introduced kind of pretty quickly. Brother Troy got up, the same thing, and then we started in kind of the home preachers. And one of the first preachers that got up and it was a very good sermon, and he was kind of preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection and things like that. And as we're going along there, I'm sitting there with Sister Hannah, my daughter, and I'm like, wow, this is just, that's an interesting take on that. That's a little new. It's a little different. I've not heard that. And something just kept spinning in my mind. And then all of a sudden it clicked just like that. I was just like, oh, I get it. I know exactly what's going on. And, of course, I'm excited because I got it. And so just out loud, without any reservation, I turned to Hannah and said, oh, he's a no-heller. it's like, I'm sure everybody in the congregation heard me say that, which was fine, because I figured it out. I got it. I knew exactly, oh, yeah, this is not the good news. It's not the gospel. This guy's a no-heller. He believes there is absolutely no actual place called hell. There is no place called hell. When you die, it's just like the old dog Rover, it's all over. You're done. there is no eternal damnation. There is no eternal place for sinners who are not included in the atonement of Jesus Christ to go, and Satan and all of his devils and stuff like that. There is no place like that in their mind, which I think is crazy. It's like, what did Christ save us from if not that? And that's worth being saved from right there. That's the good news. The good news is this is what you deserve. This is what you've earned. This is what you've worked your whole life for. And Christ said, I won't let you have it. Instead, I'm going to give you grace and mercy, and I'm going to give you heaven and immortal glory instead, even though you deserve this. See that? That's good news. I like that kind of gospel, because when you see yourself as deserving one thing, and Christ says, oh, absolutely not. You will not burn in hell. You will not be separated from me eternally. You will not fail to enjoy the glory which is mine and my Father's forever and ever. You will not be in a place where you will not get to see that. Instead, quite the opposite. I'm going to give you everything. A full inheritance at the throne of God, singing praises to great name, with angels backing you up. So that's what I'm going to give you. That's good news. You can tell the difference there, right? That's a big deal. But, you know, it was so subtle. And you would think, Brother Coy, you're a good scriptorian and everything. You should have caught that instantly. I didn't. But I knew something was wrong. It was more in my heart than my head that I understood this is not quite right. And that's what Paul was fearful of the Galatians. Now, to continue on, Brother Paul here in the second chapter, let's read just a little bit. And he continues on to talk about the distinguishing characteristics of the gospel we preach and why it's different and the implications of that. And when you veer away from that pure, simple gospel, you lose some of the consequences that are contained in it, which are all good. So in chapter 2, let's read a little bit, starting at verse 1. He says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. One of the things that Brother Paul was very concerned about as he went back up to Jerusalem with Titus and Barnabas, he went back up there and he met with Christians. He met with those that were believers. Now, as we know, these were mostly converted Jews. They were Jews that had came out of the, we'll call it customary Judaism, maybe traditional Judaism, but not the religious Judaism. There was a distinction there. They were more customarily Jews and through traditional Jews than and maybe even to a certain degree ethnic, but certainly not religious Jews. Because if they were that, they would have understood the law of Moses. They would have understood when Jesus came and he preached the law of Moses. They would have got, hey, this is the Messiah. This is what's been predicted for centuries. This is the guy. And look, he is telling us things about the law of Moses that we may have missed, we may not have understood, or that we didn't quite fully understand it and enjoy. The whole do's and don'ts and the food stuff, he was preaching to us some things about that we sort of missed. We were just going about sort of blindly following the law of Moses, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ says, no, you don't have to blindly follow it. Look at what God intended. When he told the nation of Israel to do X, Y, or Z, there was an intent behind that. He intended you to know or learn something or see something in that, whether it be a type and shadow that preaches about Jesus Christ and what he did, or whether it was something about yourself that you needed to understand about uncleanliness, or maybe you need to understand the concept of redemption. So he had all these rules about how to redeem property, how to redeem a household, how to redeem slaves that were in slavery, how to redeem entire families. If a family, if they had no sons to bear their name, that family still left could be redeemed. This is something that Sister Laura and I talked about a little bit after Wednesday night Bible study about the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth is a story of redemption. It's based upon very strict Jewish law on how that Ruth, not Jewish at all, not ethnically Jewish, not religiously Jewish, not anything Jewish. However, she had married into a Jewish family. She lost her husband, she lost her brother-in-law, and she lost her father-in-law. So there was no men in that family to inherit the land that family already owned. They owned a little farm, they owned some land, they owned a little house, they owned all this stuff. But because all the men had died while they were away due to a famine, no one was there to inherit that land. And we even, Sister Laura and I talked about how that within that, there's a very specific lesson, how that those women came back. Naomi and Ruth came back, the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law. The mother-in-law is Jewish, the daughter-in-law ain't Jewish. So she has no right to anything in the land of Judah. The mother-in-law had rights, but she only had rights as long as she could find a man to do it for her. Get that? Now, you say, well, golly gee, that's kind of old-fashioned. Yeah, it is. I agree with you. And Sister Laura and I were talking about that, how that God did that on purpose so that he could show us a very specific lesson, and he was taking into account kind of the the custom and the way things worked about how women couldn't own property back in those days. Yet, that was in light of the Proverbs we're studying, how in Proverbs chapter 19, is that right? No, Proverbs chapter 31, how that God talks about a woman who is more valuable than rubies, and that woman, part of her value is that she spies land, and she considers that land, if it would be a profitable land to feed her family or for her family to build a house on, she actually does real estate transactions. She looked at that, she considers it, and she will get that land by whatever means necessary to provide for her family. And that kind of woman is a valuable woman in the eyes of God. See, God, back in the Proverbs under Solomon, was saying, look, there may be some customs in here about women this, women that. He said, but what I consider a valuable, godly woman dispenses with all your social customs and goes with what I think. That's what God does. He goes, what I think. And I think a woman who knows how to transact property and own real estate and consider what's value and what's not value and consider the long-term implications with her and her family, that's a valuable woman right there. That's a smart, godly woman. That's what God says. And that flies in the face of social custom. And God is fine with that. See that? So oftentimes we mistake our social customs for God's law and God's proverbs and God's wisdom, which is way better. We've even had a deal. We talked about women in the church at one time and their role. And when you start digging into the Bible view, there's a lot more responsibility. There's a lot more respect, a lot more credit, a lot more value put on women and their role in God's kingdom than there is social custom put on them. So a lot of times we might do things in our church based on more of a social custom, what's acceptable socially, and that actually, let's just be real frank about it, that's actually a little bit more degrading than God's version. God's version is uplifting, okay? The social custom of our day might be a little bit more degrading, and there's where your segregation is, but that's a different subject. Let's go on. So the ideas of redemption, the ideas of these rules, all those things, were things that the Jewish people didn't quite understand, but here's Jesus Christ telling them about that, and as a function of that, the gospel. Now, one of the things that Paul says is a distinguishing characteristic in the ministry of Christ. When he came, he specifically said, I'm going to do some things. I'm going to deliver a gospel. In the Old Testament, the phrase you always look for is good tidings. When you see in the Old Testament where something says good tidings, you in your mind think the gospel. That's the gospel message being delivered. In Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet Isaiah, now he's prophesying, and he's writing down some stuff that God gave him, but what he's writing down are the exact words that Jesus Christ will speak about 600 years later. About 600 years later, Jesus Christ will actually come on the scene, stand up in a synagogue, and say these very words, reading from Isaiah, reading from this exact book, chapter, and verse. Isaiah says this, chapter 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is what Jesus Christ was going to say. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. The word anointed, when you see it in the New Testament, is the word Christ, the anointed one. So this is screaming to you. There you go again. This is screaming to you. This is the words of Jesus Christ and him saying, this is what God appointed me to do. I've often said this. This is just one of those little mental exercises. I've often asked this question myself and others from time to time, just playing around. So, what if? Just say, what if? Just, you know, throw the whole New Testament aside for a second. Pretend it doesn't exist. Pretend you have no New Testament, whatever. I'll give you the Old Testament, but no New Testament whatsoever. No recollection of any of the events that happened in the time of Jesus Christ or the time of the apostles. Say you had none of that. Yet Jesus Christ actually did came just like the Old Testament said he would, but there was no recorded thing given to us on that. He grew up in Bethlehem and in Judea, in Nazareth, like it said he would. But you have no evidence of that because there's nothing recorded in history. Say he did those things, and then say that instead of, say he went, was baptized according to, you know, John, but he was just another guy that got baptized and didn't really announce who he was or say anything about that. And, you know, John may have even said, hey, this is the Lamb. Everybody said, what do you mean Lamb? What are you talking about? You know, and they didn't get it anyway. And he didn't amplify that. And he said, well, John, you know, you're a little bit crazy anyway. Look how you dress. You know, you don't eat really well. So, you know, mental case, but I'm going to be baptized. But anyway, and then he goes about his way and he lives a quiet, peaceful life. He doesn't have a ministry. He doesn't travel. He doesn't, you know, on occasion, he might heal one or two, but not a lot. And he does that. It's all kept quiet, hush, hush. And there's no eyewitnesses of any of that. And then just say, for the sake of argument, that through whatever mechanism, the Roman government actually does arrest him. And they actually crucify him. And he actually bleeds and dies. And they put him in a grave. And then 3 days later, grave's, you know, empty. And he's gone. But he didn't come back and, you know, say anything to his church or his people. So if that really happened that way, if that's the, you know, the coy story, if that had happened, would God's children just be saved, as much saved as they are now with everything we know? Wouldn't they be going to heaven anyway, whether you knew about it or not? He shed his blood. He paid the price. He brought himself back. He ascended up on high. He sat down by the right hand of the Father of Majesty on high. Say all that was true, but you just didn't hear anything about it. Would you still go to heaven? And the answer is absolutely. Everything that needed to take place took place, whether you know about it or not. That's the beauty of the gospel we preach. It centers on Jesus Christ, not on you. It centers on what he accomplished, not what you accomplished. It centers on his redemptive ability and his resurrection, not yours. It centers on that. Remember I said the key linchpin verse in the entire book of Galatians, if you don't want to read all six chapters and you just want to read one verse and get the crux of it, all you got to do is read one verse in chapter 3. It's the first verse in chapter 3. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? That's the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ was witnessed before you. There is a New Testament. There were plenty of witnesses. He had a ministry. He did the things he said he was going to do, both in his ministry and at the cross. He did everything he said he was going to do. He did everything that Isaiah said he was going to do. He accomplished all of those things. That's been evidently set forward among you. It's been shown to you. It's been proven to you. You've seen it in your own life. Many of these Galatians saw him crucified. Many of these folks actually knew or saw him resurrected. They were eyewitnesses of these things. So he asked, you're foolish. You're foolish if you believe anything other than that. You saw it with your own eyes. You know this. This has been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man is exactly who he says he is. He did exactly what he said he would do. Yet why? Why would you introduce anything that detracts from the central role of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why would you do that, oh foolish Galatians? Someone has bewitched you. See that? Well, you know what? I would never want to stand in front of Camp Creek or any other Baptist church and have to say the same thing. Who bewitched you? Who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth time and time and time again by old Baptist ministers that have come and told you about Jesus Christ, him crucified, and what it accomplished? I like what Brother John often says when he wants to punctuate that sentence, that something real happened at the cross that day. That wasn't just for show. That wasn't just ceremonial. That wasn't an ordinance. That wasn't just going through the steps. That was real. And something real happened. There were consequences to that death, and those consequences are upon you and me. That's what gained us eternal life. So when Jesus Christ, back in Isaiah, this is the words of Isaiah, he says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is about his ministry. This was his ministry. In Luke, we find it recorded by Luke, where he says that Jesus Christ went into the synagogue, and as was his custom, because he grew up, he was Jewish, he grew up in the synagogue, so he was used to going on Saturday, not Sunday, because that's the Sabbath. He was used to reading, because he was a very learned man. Now, don't ask me how I know he's a learned man. He just was. You know, like as we know from the account in Luke, when he was but, you know, 12 or 13 years old, he could converse with the theologians that day, and they were astounded at his knowledge. Duh. It's not like he didn't write all that stuff, right? You know, the entire book of the Old Testament, you know, by inspiration of God. Well, that'd be him. He knows those things. My daughter Hannah asked me a good question the other day. She said, why a burning bush? You know, why did God appear in a burning bush to Moses? Why that? Why not a burning cedar or you know, I don't know, on a pond, or, you know, what? Why not use something else? Why not use something else to appear? And so I answered her in an email yesterday, and I said, the basic answer is this. I believe, this is an opinion, don't write this one down. I believe that burning bush literally is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, because he's always been, he always will be, he's the eternal Son of God, not just the I showed up in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago Son of God. He's not that one. He's the eternal Son of God, and it says the angel of the Lord, which angel means messenger, the ultimate messenger of God is Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate messenger, because whatever message he delivers is exactly as if God the Father was shouting out of heaven. It has the same effect, same authority when Jesus Christ said it. So I believe that was the pre-incarnate Jesus, and he did that to show that, this old beat up brush, you know, thing. I think it's some West Texas tumbleweed, about all it was. It was in the backside of a desert. So it wasn't anything to look at. It wasn't anything that would draw your attention, you know. It didn't have flowers on it. Didn't smell good, nothing like that. Just an old, dusty, beat up brush is all it was that Moses spotted, which is exactly what Jesus Christ came as. He came. He had no comeliness that we should desire him. He's not somebody you'd pick out in a crowd. He was not something that you would look on and say, hey, that's a good-looking guy right there. He didn't come that way. He came in the form of sinful flesh. He came looking a lot like us. Or, since he was Jewish, he probably looked a lot like folks in the Mediterranean, probably a little olive skin, dark hair, dark black eyes, you know, thick eyebrows, thick Jewish accent, all that kind of stuff. So he's probably, you know, that's just it. We get, you know, you see those pictures of him, and he's just like, you know, my color white? And it's like, no. I just can't. And thin, you know, like he doesn't get, you know, he hadn't had a meal in like 20 days or something like that. I have trouble with that. I really do. I have trouble with seeing my Savior that way. Not the least of which is all the stuff in the Bible. For example, Pilate, when he was arrested, and Pilate's questioning him, he said, "Behold the man." In other words, he's saying, this is no small guy. This is no little puny guy right here. See, I think because Jesus Christ spent most of his life working. He was a carpenter's son, folks. He worked for a living. He was not in a CPA. He was not an accountant, okay? He didn't do books for folks. No offense to anybody that does books. I'm just saying that's not what he did. He used to go out in the field work. You know what? He's like Brother Alan, Brother Brad. You know, if you ain't in the field working, you're not working. You know, they grew up on a farm, so they folks like me, they get irritated with, because it's like, Brother Coy, if you ain't digging sweet potatoes, it ain't work. The rest, it's just fun, you know. So, you know, and I appreciate that, because you know what? They're right. I've been on a farm before. That's real work. So that's what Jesus Christ was. He was that kind of guy. So when Pilate saw him, he saw a fairly sturdy, muscular man who had hands that looked like he'd been on the plow a little while, hands that had done some carpentry work, hands that had done some things. You know what? There's a whole sermon there. We'll preach that one of these days about the hands of Jesus Christ, what all that does. Those are strong hands that are used to, you know, plowing, used to doing carpentry work, and used to laying on people who are sick and afflicted, and they're healed, used to putting on people's eyes and they can see again, used to doing things where he puts them out into the air of a sea and calms the sea. Those are hands that can do a lot. Those are working hands, okay? Those are not just hands that grasp and, you know, that are a palm olive clean. Those are working hands. But nonetheless, the image of Jesus Christ I have is a sturdy guy who can do things. And if you were to meet him, you wouldn't know who he was right off the bat, because he kind of looked ordinary. He wouldn't look all that good looking. He wouldn't be, you know, blue-eyed and blonde-haired and, you know, that nice goatee mustache and all that kind of junk. He wouldn't look anything like that. You kind of, like I say, you wouldn't be able to pick him out in a crowd. You know, he looked like any other Jewish guy and maybe a little worse, you know. How do I know that? Well, golly gee, folks. You know, when the Romans came to arrest him, you know, there's 11 guys standing around. They didn't know which one he was. So they had to get Judas and pay him 30 pieces of silver to say, point him out. Because we're not sure. All you Jews look alike anyway. You know, that's the way the Romans were. So Jesus Christ, he blended. He looked like sinful man, and that's like that burning bush. Yet inside was a fire that burned. It was a fire of judgment, and the judgment of God wasn't on us. It was on him. The flaming fire of judgment of God was on him. As in that form, as a man, he incurred the judgment of God. So that was my little opinion to Hannah on those things, of Why a burning bush? But let's get back to our ministry across so we don't lose up all of our time. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus Christ often was, stood up as it was his custom for to read, and they delivered unto him the scroll. The scroll they delivered unto him was Isaiah chapter 61. Now, what chapter? But it was Isaiah, the scroll. And he went to this very same place. He went to the place where we just read in Isaiah 61:1, where it says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. He's anointed me to do those things unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Here in Luke, he says this. He stood up and reads it. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Remember I said good tidings? Gospel, same thing. To preach the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now, there's a couple little slight phraseology differences. These are exact duplicates of each other, but there's a couple of phraseology differences. And here's one of the things that Paul was talking about in Galatians. See, back in Isaiah said that one of the things in the ministry of Jesus Christ was to proclaim liberty to captives. People that are captive will get a new message. They're going to get a good news message that you're going to be set at liberty. You're no longer going to be captive to the things you're captive to. And here's what, and then he says, "And I'm going to open the prison to those that are bound." Those that are bound in prison, I'm going to open that up. Now, in Luke, here's what he says. He says to preach deliverance to the captives. So in other words, that liberty that he's going to preach, that you're at liberty now, that's going to be a deliverance to those that are captives. You're going to be delivered from what's holding you in captivity. Oh, and for those that are bound in prison, then he says this, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Because in other words, if you're bound in prison with prison shackles, and if you have that on enough, you're going to get bruised. If you've ever, well, here's a good example. If you ever had a cast or something on, if you've broken an arm, you had a cast, something like that, you will often notice when you take that off, just by wearing that heavy thing, you may have some bruising on your arm and stuff like that, where it's kind of just hit on your arm or constricted so much. Well, that's what the shackles would do. If you're in prison, shackles would do that. They would leave bruises on your feet or on your hands where those shackles are at as you move around ever so often and so on and so forth. And here's what Jesus Christ said he's going to do, to set at liberty them that are bruised by things like that. Now, what are we actually talking about here? What did Jesus Christ actually do? Well, certainly, we know of instances where, you know, he healed folks. He gave the blind their sight. He was able to release folks out of prison. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we read about that very in detail, where Peter and the others were released from a prison, from an actual prison. So we know in a literal sense, all that's true. But here's something even more than that. And this is where the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings really step in. See, as Luke equates this liberty with deliverance, as he changes slightly that prison sentence to set at liberty, he's telling you that the things that are holding you slave to this life, the things that have got you in shackles, the things that are controlling your life are going to be broken by his ministry. By the good news, the gospel of what Jesus Christ accomplished is going to break off the shackles, the bondage that you have. It's going to, if you're indebted to something, he's going to pay that debt, and he's going to release you from that debt. Here's a good example of those things. Think about the things that bind us in our own life today. Alcoholism can bind you. Drugs. They don't call it drug addiction. But I'm going to claim my generation thought this little phrase up because it sort of happened in my generation. My generation, we often had the phrase, this was when I was like junior high school, that people don't actually do drugs. Drugs do you. You know, and what we're trying to get around to that is you know, people who wanted to experiment with illegal substances or whatever that were, in our day we called it mind-altering substances that alter your mind, alter your mental state, and certainly alter your physiology in a negative way, but they change your mind. So you're not thinking rationally anymore. You're not thinking the way you should. You're not thinking logically. It's crazy thinking. That's what drugs will do. It'll give you a sense of euphoria, which is not real, at all. I'll give you an example of that in my own personal life. So when I was in college playing a little pickup basketball, I had a big old, 6'5", 200-pound guy step on my foot. And kind of, the old bloody toe, broke the nail, all that kind of junk. It was painful. And, I looked at it and said, man, this is, if I don't, go see a doctor, it's going to get infected, it's going to be really bad. So I went to the infirmary. they're at Tech, and you know they're like patching, send you on. They're not, you're not talking about, this is not Emory Healthcare. So they looked at it. He, you know, they put some alcohol on it. They scrubbed it, make sure there's, you know, infection there, and then do the pain and swelling. So they gave me an anti-inflammatory and anti-pain. Yeah, you know, no country boy from Texas, not used to taking anything, you know, any stronger than, you know, extra-strength Tylenol. When they give you something called Darvocet, and you're thinking, well, you know, I don't know what this is. I'll, you know, just take a couple, and I should be good to go, right? So, I took my anti-inflammatory, had a class coming up, so went ahead and took my pain medicine so I could walk without, you know, being in pain. So you take that, you walk to class, you go sit in class, and within, you know, a good 5 minutes, in 5-10 minutes in the class, you know, I'm feeling pretty darn good. I'm feeling like life is good. I'm feeling like, since I'm way up here in this, like, semi-auditorium on the third floor, you know what? If I were to jump, I could probably fly all the way down. I should try that. That'd be cool, just to kind of float. You know, see that? You know, I'm sitting in the middle of a class, supposed to be taking notes as a professor, and I'm thinking about, I could probably fly with just you know, just a little bit of effort right off, you know, right out of my seat. Darvocet. Okay? Mind-altering, not rational. Fortunately enough, you know, I was starting to kind of get a little bit sleepy anyway in class. That was not due to the drugs. That's the professor. That happened every time. So I just kind of sat through, and somewhere along the line I realized, you know what, I'm probably not in the best of shape here. I'm going to just limp on back to my room and call it a day, because I don't need to be out, you know, operating heavy machinery, as it said right there. And I had so much planned to, you know, get in a bulldozer and just go right down North Avenue. But it says don't operate heavy machinery. So that's what I'm saying. People who have been addicted to those things are subject to them. You know what? Once you, and this is true, this happens when you don't even expect it, that you do something in good faith and you're trying to, like that, it would have been real easy for me to say, you know what, I want another prescription of that stuff. I want to feel that good all the time, because tell you what, when I'm not on that and I'm really faced with the overwhelming things of study and all that, and life and all that, that's pretty darn depressing. It's overwhelming. But if I take this stuff, it doesn't feel that way. See that? Real easy out. That, you know, I could convince myself to be a drug addict just like that. It's a real easy out. That's what Jesus Christ says, is, look, you don't have to. I'm going to give you something way better. I'm going to give you something way better than that. I'm going to give you some good news. And I'm going to set at liberty things that hold you in bondage. I'm going to break the things that have bruised you. If you've been addicted to something like alcohol or drugs or anything else like that, he says, I can break that. I can break the bondage of that through my power, through my good news, through my gospel. You're going to find something that's way better. It's way more joyful. Not euphoric. I mean joyful. That, you know, the Bible words I love. I want you to experience a true joy. You know, David, he lost that. He brought himself into a bondage through committing sin against God and against himself and against others. He did that. And I read over and over in the Psalms, as he repented of that, the one thing he wanted back, he wanted that joy back. He said, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. That's often the most misquoted verse by old Baptists, by the way. Preachers, not people. Preachers. Preachers, well, I have heard this for so many years, it's ridiculous. Because they will stand up here and say, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. It was never your salvation. It was his. He owns it. It's his. You get that? David never said that. He never said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. I want to feel thy closeness. I want to feel the joy that's only found in thee. I want to experience in my life the joy of the grace shown in my life when I'm just walking about my day and I see the grace of God in my life doing something. That's joy, because then I know there's somebody that's got my back, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he knows all, sees all, and can do all. He's the, as Brother Tim McCool says, he's the God of all possibilities, and I want that guy to have my back. I want him to deliver grace to me even when I'm not expecting it, because that's joy. I finish up the day, I'm happy because I see it. I look back on my day and I say, God was there. Christ intervened. I got grace that I didn't deserve, and I'm happy for it. You know, I want that kind of joy. That's better than anything this world has to offer. See that? Because that's sustaining and it'll never quit. And all I have to look forward to is the day I die and I get to experience it 24/7 without end. Got it? So it's like, go right. I can live this life knowing that I have a God daily that watches after me and a God that'll take me home when I'm done. Okay? And is going to use me for a good purpose. So I just got to be attentive to that fact. I want that, but you got to break the bonds that are holding me back. You got to break me out of prison. You got to break off the things in my life that keep me captive. I'll give you a few other examples real quick about some things that have kept us from being at liberty, as he says. We said alcohol, just being a typical servant of sin. We like this phrase over in Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews chapter 12, first phrase. It says, the sin which does so easily beset us. We've often talked about that often besetting sin. That's the one thing that we don't sometimes recognize, and we get a little bit judgmental. I know we do, is that the sin that so easily besets me is not the same sin that easily besets you or different folks. So sometimes things that say brother Drew has a certain problem with a certain sin in his life, and he knows it and he hates it, but it just seems to like keep coming back. You know, you think you got it, and it comes back. You think you got it, comes back. Things like that, and he tells me about it. I'm thinking, what is your problem? That's an easy one, man. I don't have any problem with that, because that's a different easy besetting sin. That's the one that's easily besets on him. That's the one he's susceptible to. It's not the one I'm susceptible to. Now, the same thing would happen in reverse. If I told him what happens to me, he'd say, you're kind of crazy, Brother Coy. That's not a hard one to deal with. I don't even have that problem. You know, I'm a teenager and I had that problem. Why do you have that problem? See that? Two different complete perspectives on easily besetting sin. But what God wants us to know is there are differences, and we each need to be set at liberty. We each need to be thrown off of that bondage. And if I can help do that, or he can help me do that, more power. Appreciate a brother or sister that can do that. Appreciate a preacher that can help us do that. That's what we're here for. Okay, I'll prove it to you. So, the reason that we're supposed to be set, the reason Jesus Christ does this, that he says, I'm going to preach a ministry, I'm going to give you a message, I'm going to give you a gospel, and I'm going to give a ministry to my apostles, who are then going to give it to other elders, who are then going to pass it down to other elders, to preach this gospel, to have this ministry, to set people at liberty, to break off that bondage, to heal the brokenhearted. He says, I'm going to do that so that you can glorify me, you can glorify my Father, and you can enjoy the fruits of the kingdom of God ever the more so. One thing that's kind of interesting is being set at liberty. The purpose of that is so that you can have the fruits of the Spirit of God without limitation. Now, what do I mean by that? And you've got to be real careful about this, and Paul is in this. Over later on in Galatians chapter 5, he actually says, let's just read it real quick. He says this, now the works of the flesh are manifest. This is verse 19, chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, they're obvious. These are the obvious works of the flesh. These are the things that bring us into bondage. These are the shackles of this life. They're these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such of the like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty extensive list right there. I like one that's in there, witchcraft. Did we just not talk about that? No, Brother Coy, that's the first time you met. No. Witchcraft comes from the Greek word pharmakeia, means drugs, drug addiction. Why is that so bad? Why are drugs so bad? Why are they so bad? Why is it, you know, altering your mind so bad? You know what? In the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament, God had a very strict rule on witchcraft. He says, suffer not a witch to live. He didn't say, no. He didn't say, you know, go through this trial and, you know, go have him inspected by the Levitical priest. There was a lot of stuff. You know, it looked bad. You could have the Levitical priest present. You know, they could say, you're good to go, whatever. There were remedies for a lot of sin. That wasn't one of them. That sin, a sin of witchcraft and doing anything related to that, God says, oh, absolutely not. Not named once in the nation of Israel. Suffer not a witch to live. You just kill them, you know. That's a no. Why is that? Why would he be so strict on witchcraft, pharmakeia, doing drugs, and delivering drugs to others? Well, as it turns out, when we read a little bit farther on, we find that the nation of Israel went into idolatry and Baal worship, and one of the key components of Baal worship was to take your newborn child and sacrifice them to Baal in this big fire pit that they would have, right? Now, my daughters and I studied this one time when we did this. They were quite young. They were like, what? How in the world could a mom with a newborn knowingly sacrifice their little child in a pit of fire to this god Baal, this fake god Baal? How could that occur? That is impossible. And I said, you know what? You're right. They wouldn't, unless they took drugs, unless their mind had been altered, unless they were made to think something different than what was true and accurate. So that's what was happening. They were literally had mind-altering substances applied to them that would allow them to go along with this whole Baal worship ceremony and sacrifice their children. See that? That's how it occurs. That's why suffer not a witch to live. God will not tolerate that kind of stuff, because he doesn't tolerate the death of unborn babies or the death of newborn babies either. And I guarantee you, we've altered our minds through whether it's actual drugs you take or through social drugs or whatever. We have polluted our minds every day with stuff like that. And God says, suffer none of that. I will not have it. And anyone who does that is not fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to partake in those things, and that's what you want to do, and you want to be shackled by that, then you cannot be a member of my church, period. Now, he's not saying you can't be a child of God. In fact, right the opposite. He says, I hate it when my children do this. I died for these children, and I want them to enjoy life, and I want them to enjoy the kingdom and enjoy the gospel, and they refuse to do it because they want to engage in these works of the flesh. However, if you can break free of that and understand the liberty that we have in Christ, that you're not bound to those things, that you can break through, you can throw off those shackles, because Christ says he's going to have a ministry that does that, then look what happens. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. See, I love that statement that Paul just made. He said, when you're set at liberty, these are the things that you get. These are the things that you can devote your life to, and there is no limitation. There is no law. I often put it this way. Think of it this way. When you're out on the road, there's a sign that says speed limit, and it has a number there. And when you drive your car faster than what that number says, you have broke the law, right? There is a speed limit of how fast you can go. What Paul is saying is on these things, no speed limit. You can go as fast as you want to. You can consume as much as you want to. You can deliver as much as you want to. You can do as much as you want to in love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, faith. Those things, just live it up as much as you want to. There is no law against any of it, and there's no limit to it. See that? You ever thought about that? No limits to the mercy of God. Now, let's finish up with this last little point. In chapter 5 also at the beginning, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Once we understand that freedom we have in Christ, stand fast in that liberty, not in the bondage, but in the liberty. Don't be re-entangled in that yoke, because a gospel that preaches bondage, here, how do you do that? That's real simple. If you don't do X, Y, and Z, you know, you got to walk the walk and talk the talk. And if you stray just a little bit left or what, man, there's going to judgment fire from heaven going to come down. See that? If I wanted to scare you to death, you know, scare you, my people, saith the Lord, if I wanted to do that, that's real easy to do. And there's a lot of gospel ministers, so-called, who are doing that. They're scaring you into compliance. They're telling you there's judgment, there's consequences. You know, boy, if God finds out, and he will, what you've been doing, you know, you're gonna be it. And I know we all do this. I do this. I think that because I sinned last week, this bad thing happened this week is a consequence of that, even though there's no relation between it. Oh, yeah, I messed up, so God's getting me back. You know, none of that's true. You understand that? When I think that, I'm just as wrong as the next guy. That is not true. That is not true at all. Now, yes, you know, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I get that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a liberty that we have and not being entangled with a gospel that tries to scare you into compliance. That's what he's talking about. Do not worship in a place where you fear the Lord, you fear the consequences. I need you to worship in a place where you have liberty in him, that you have joy in him. Well, as we said once before, I know I preached this here before, obedience comes from joy. You do not be obedient so you can get joy. See, there's a big difference there. When you are joyful in the Lord, when you see that gospel, when you see yourself as a sinner, and you see what the Lord has done for you, you have joy. You want to be obedient. You want to know, what else can I do? This is great. Is there more I can do? I will be more and more and more involved in His kingdom, among His people, in His worship, whatever there is. What, you know, you just want to pour into your Bible. You want to bug your preacher. Hey, what else can I do? And that's a good thing. Hey, you do that. So, but Peter says this. This is the warning that we have. As free, we're free. You know, when we have that liberty in Christ, we've heard that gospel, what Christ has done, we know that He has a ministry that removes the bondage that we might have been in, removes the things that tie us down this life. He says, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. We have to be careful. We have a great responsibility with that freedom and that liberty. Liberty, it's not liberty to go sin. You know, that's not what he's saying. It's not a liberty to go sin. I've said, you know, or we as old Baptists, we get accused of that all the time. Brother John and I probably more than anybody, because even as old Baptists, we're a lot more forgiving. And the words we like to use is that we're willing to extend a lot of liberty to a lot of folks and a lot of different churches. We're not going to, you know, have something against another church because they're not doing the things we're doing. We're going to extend a lot of liberty. As long as their doctrine and their basic practice, same as ours, we're in fellowship, you can do whatever you want to. For example, if you want to have a projector screen on Wednesday night and have an automatic projector coming down, and you want to do a PowerPoint as we study God's Word and we ask questions and we say, well, I don't understand that, Brother Coy. Help me understand this a little bit better. Or our young folks give examples in their own life about, hey, that's true because this is what happened to me. When we start doing that among ourselves because we want to be so solid in what Christ has done for us. That's the goal. We want to understand what God, we want to get more of that joy. We want to understand more of what we can do to serve Him and serve one another. And we're going to do that fine, you know. But you'd be surprised. You would be surprised that folks would have a big issue with that. And it's like, well, that's not an old Baptist church. Yes, it is. You come here and you hear us preach the gospel we're preaching. And if you disagree with that, maybe you're not the old Baptist you thought you were. Because I'm preaching a gospel where Christ is successful. I'm preaching a gospel where He says, I will heal the brokenhearted. I will set at liberty those that are captives. I'm going to free those that are bruised. I'm going to make those that are blind see. That's what Christ said He was going to do. He came and did it. Just as much as He went to the cross and saved us from our sins, He did those things as much well. And I want to preach that gospel to God's people so they can experience the fullness of God's kingdom. And when they understand it, and when they buy into it, when they believe that, they don't want to sin anymore. They hate it when they do. They want to find all their sins. They want to root it out and say, look, I don't want to be held to that kind of stuff anymore. I want to go about my life. And when I do sin, I want to know it immediately. I want to address it. I want to repent. I want to ask forgiveness from either God or whoever I sinned against. I'm glad to go before the church and repent because I feel that way. I feel repentant. Why? Because I want to go back and have restored to me the joy of God's salvation. Because when I feel that, I know I'm taken care of and everything is good. That's more than just euphoria. That's pure joy. We'll leave you this last one. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. There are those who are weak. There are those that have not heard our gospel. There are those who don't know the joy that sometimes we experience and know. We want them to. We want them to badly. But we got to be patient with them. We have to be loving with them. We have to be kind with them. Because they've not heard it. When those come among us who've never heard this before, this is new to them. And they're like, what? That sounds pretty good. But, you know, it sounds, well, quite frankly, it's too good to be true. It really is. It's just too good to be true. And we got to be real patient with them until they understand it is good because it is true. This is exactly what Christ did. And it's all true. You know, Brother Riley and Sister Riley are not here. I really appreciate them. Brother John and I have so much tremendous respect for Brother Riley. He's been a gospel minister for over 50 years. He's been preaching stuff left and right. But when he comes to us, especially this will happen after Wednesday night Bible study, he'll come to us, he says, you know, I've probably preached that text or that verse. He says, in my 50 years, he said, there may be more than a dozen times that I've preached that or written on it or taught that or something. He says, but you boys, that's what he'll do, but you two boys, but you boys have shown me some things that I've completely missed after reading it so, so many times. And that really doesn't make us feel good of ourselves. It makes us feel good about what we say and what we preach. That it makes us feel good about, yeah, This is what Jesus Christ really meant by this. This is what he really did, and now you see it. And we're happy that you see it. We're happy that you get joy out of what we're able to show you here, something more about your Savior, who you already love, you already adore, you already worship, you already serve, and now you learn one other piece, and you're just happy for it. You see that? We want people to come among us and experience the exact same thing, where they say, you know what, I already believe in Jesus Christ, but you've shown me something more about him to make him more desirable, to center him more in my life, and that is the true gospel. The true gospel centers on Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. If there are those among us that want to join and experience this too, you come forward, we'll receive you in whatever way is authorized as we stand and sing.